Would you turn with me now to the portion we read, Psalm 34. But I want to draw your attention to a verse in it, and first of all to a verse in Psalm 32. You turn to Psalm 32 and the first part of verse 10. It reads, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Then if you turn to Psalm 34 and verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. These two verses speak of two different people, and it says something about them both. It says something about the righteous, about the wicked, and then it says something about the righteous. Now it seems that it says practically the same thing about the two of them. So that one might cynically say, it's not going to make any difference, and it doesn't make any difference what we are. Many sorrows are to the wicked, and the afflictions of the righteous are many. So it comes to the same thing, one might cynically say, what we are is not going to escape the trials and the afflictions and the sorrows in any case. But that's not what the Bible says, and that is not the tenor of scriptures. Although the two things look practically the same, they are entirely different. For one thing, one part speaks about sorrows, the other part speaks about afflictions. Now the two things are not the same, they are not the same root meaning, and they have not the same effect either. In the New Testament it says that the sorrow of this world works death. But it also says that all things work for good to them who love God. Now these are two entirely different thoughts. Then for another thing it says that the afflictions of the righteous are coming to an end. God is going to deliver you out of them all. But that is not said of the wicked and his sorrows. He has no such promise that he will be delivered from them. Now, I suppose the first question we should ask is, who's meant by the wicked? Well, you know the connotation of the word in our current language. We talk about wicked people, people who are notoriously evil. I doubt very much if there's anyone in Grey Life Church today, if there were a questionnaire put out, and one of the questions was, are you righteous or wicked, that any one of us would put down that we are wicked. We may not, we may be conscious that we are not what we ought to be, or what we would like to be. But I doubt very much if we would be willing or ready to put ourselves down as wicked people. Now perhaps there would be some justification for that if we look upon it as our fellow men do, and as we ourselves do, according to the way the term used in our current speech. But what really ought to concern us is, what does the Bible say about the wicked man? Who is the wicked man in the sight of God? And that's what counts. Well, here, just to give a dimension, and that's about all, here, the wicked man is the man who does not trust in God. So, friends, let us put it as personally as we can, and just amounts to this, according to the scripture, that if we don't trust in God, then God holds us to be wicked people. Now, what is your answer to that? I don't know that it would do to say, well, I hope I trust in God. I hope you do. I hope I do. But that's not going nearly far enough. The question is not one of hoping so much as one of actual fact. Do we or do we not trust in God? Well then, if we don't trust Him for our salvation, if we don't trust Him for our living, for our way of life, if we don't trust Him to keep us from sin, if we are not dependent upon Him, if He is not our governor and our king, then the Bible puts us into this category of wicked people. Now, I know very well that you don't like this interpretation of the wicked. But that is the interpretation that the Bible gives to it. And to clinch the matter, let me just put it like this, and I'm going to leave that part of it. To clinch the matter, if you were to live an absolutely sinless life from the practical point of view, that is to say, that in your life you never did anything wrong or said anything wrong, and that you did a lot of good things. Positively, you were doing a lot of good things. Well then, at the throne of judgment, when God will judge the world and you included, if you did not trust in God while you were in life, all that will be of no avail. There is no merit in anything but in trusting in the merits, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And if we don't do that, then we are not righteous, and if we are not righteous, then we are wicked. For there is no middle place. Very well then, it says here about him that the wicked man, or the wicked woman for that matter of it, will have many sorrows. That is to be the portion. Now as we look upon the circumstances of people, we may not be able to see any marked difference between their outward circumstances. Both the wicked and the righteous have illnesses. You don't need to conclude that you are a child of God because you are ill. And both have afflictions and disappointments in life, heart trials, nobody needs to conclude that he's a child of God because things go against him. And nobody needs to conclude that he is not a child of God because things go against him. As we look upon things, they both have their illnesses of body, depressions of mind, disappointments in life, and at last both die. Or if you care to put it the other way, both have health, both have joys, both have prosperity, and to us they just appear to be the same. And then there's another thing too, that this does not state all, when it says many sorrows shall be to the wicked. The meaning of the Bible is not that the wicked has nothing but sorrows. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And that would not be true. The wicked has far more than sorrows. He has many joys. The ungodly man, the Christless man, has many joys in life. He has the joys of youth, or the joys of pleasure, the pleasure of this life, the joys of success, maybe, the joy of advancement in life, the joy of a happy domestic life, the joy that he gets in sin, and there is joy to be got from sinning, and from sin. Sin is a sweet morsel under one's tongue, very often. Well, the ungodly man has these joys as he goes through life. Perhaps the man in the public house on a Friday night, or on a Saturday night, or on any other night, even on a Sabbath now, people can go into them, to some places anyway. Well, perhaps that man, when he becomes intoxicated, is far happier than a Christian in the town. He may be. The fact is that he's happy. He has a joy. Even if it is the joy of being intoxicated by liquor, yet it is a joy. And he's happy. Now, what I'm trying to point out to you is that when the Bible says that many sorrows shall be to the wicked, I want you to take it seriously. And I want to drive home to you that the Bible doesn't say that the wicked hasn't joys as well as sorrows. But to come to the real thing now, to come to what it says and what it means. It means this, that the joys of the ungodly person are evanescent, short-lived. They are like mist on the mountains. They don't last. Now, my friend, if you are a Christless person, you may be the happiest man in the whole town of Inverness today. I wouldn't deny that. You may have everything you want. You may say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. I'm happy enough the way I am. I have a good wife, or I have a good husband, and I have a good family, and I have a good job, and I have everything I want. That all may be true. But that is not going to last. Nothing is going to last. And that's one view that you should take of these things. Remember that there are many changes in your circumstances going on relentlessly, day by day. You're older today than you were yesterday. If God spares you, you'll be older next year than you were, than you are this year. And it goes on. And your health will decay. And all these things may change. The things that give you joy and pleasure now, they may change. You remember what A good man said once, upon a time, he was the wealthiest man in the whole of his part of the world, and he was a good man. And he said words like this, that are most expressive. He said, because he never expected anything else to come, he thought everything was going to stay the way they were. And he said, I shall die in my nest. A most expressive phrase. But that he didn't know. God gave the devil permission to come and stir up the nest and to put many a thorn and prickly briar into it. And before he died, he had no nest. He was thrown out of it, and he was thrown onto a dunghill, and he scraped himself with a potsherd to take away his itch. And this was after all his family were dead, except his nagging wife, his unrighteous wife, who told him to curse God. And a change came in one day. Do you know, friend, such is life that you could be the happiest man upon God's earth today, in the morning, and perhaps before the evening comes, you'd be one of the most miserable. So if you have nothing but the pleasures that come from the world alone, that is not going to last. That is a short-lived thing, and it will move away. And it says here that many sorrows shall be to the wicked, shall be the future tense. And this is just the principle of what is said in the Bible, what a man sows, that he shall also reap. Now there's no getting around that. It's a matter of what we do. No, friend, if I were going to preach on that text, I would drive this lesson home more and more. It doesn't matter what happens in the world. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what control you think you have over your own circumstances. But there is an unalterable law in the realm of morals, as there is in the realm of nature, and that is that what a man sows, that he shall also reap. And if you sow to yourself today a mistrust in God, and not trusting him for your salvation, if you sow to yourself in belief and disobedience to Christ and didn't believe in him as your Savior, you're sowing a seed, and that seed is going to grow, and if nothing, I may even say with all reverence, God himself does not alter that law. It never alters. It's always true, and it is true in the case of every individual. It is true even in the case of the righteous. It's so unalterable as that. Supposing you are a Christian, well, what you sowed and what you do sow, that you will also reap. Even grace does not alter it. You remember one of God's two children, and on one day he sowed unto himself sin. And you remember what happened to him. Oh, it seemed to be so small in his eyes. But you know what happened to him? A prophet of the Lord came to him and he said, as long as you live, the sword will not depart from your house. And he went down to his grave. His gray hairs went down to the grave with rebellion in his family. All because of one seed of sin that he sowed. You remember, friend, even if you're a Christian, what you sow, that you will also reap. And there are Christian people today people who have been called by the grace of God, and as long as they live their Christian lives, they will be reaping what they sowed in their unconverted days. There is no altering of this fact at all, but that is not my text. But it comes in here as a principle when it says, sorrows, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Well then, what kind of sorrows are they? Briefly this. There is the sorrow of an accusing conscience. And that is the greatest sorrow that one can go through in this life. An accusing conscience. You know, a dog can bark and do no harm when it barks. It can frighten by its bark. But that dog can bite and cause death by its bite. And my friends, conscience can talk softly and whisper. But conscience can also talk with a tongue of fire. And the flame can penetrate right into the innermost soul. Well then, one of these days, there will be the terror, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Do you remember the case of Judas Iscariot? He was fond of land, of property. And he wanted to get a place probably in which to build a house. And according to the book of the Acts, he went and betrayed Christ and got 30 pieces of silver. And he went and bought land with the money. He was a property owner then. But it was only for a few days, at the very most, for a few days. And then one day he came, or one night he came, with the 30 pieces of silver in his hand, and he flung them and he said, I don't want the money. I have betrayed innocent blood. And he went out and he hanged. That's the terror of conscience for you. Well, if the terror of conscience can be so terrible in this life, what must it be when one will appear at the throne of judgment? And there are also bitter disappointments. That's part of the sorrows. But I haven't time to mention them all. There is the fear of things to come. That is part of the sorrow. You know, my friend, you may be happy, you may be enjoying things, and perhaps if you were to tell me your whole heart, if you were to tell me everything, if you were to confide in me 100%, perhaps you would tell me, there is something lurking in my mind that spoils it all. As I look into the future, as far as I can see, there is something that makes me afraid. Oh, if there weren't death, I would be a happy man. But there is death. If there weren't an eternity, I would be a happy man. But there is an eternity. And you can't get away from it. And the terror of fear, the sorrow of fear of something to come is a bitter sorrow. And then last of all, and this is what, as far as this is concerned, last of all, there is the sorrow of despair, the perpetual sorrow that comes to the ungodly man when he dies. The ungodly man dies without hope. The wicked is thrown away or driven away in his wickedness, like chaff before the wind. And he shall die in despair, and he'll carry nothing hence, not 30 pieces of silver, not his house, not his land that he bought. He'll carry nothing hence when death's day is the end. And he will die in despair, and his sorrow will be forever and ever and ever. His sorrow will be everlasting. Well, friend, when you are in pain and the doctor comes to see you and gives you a prescription for something to make it better, how thankful you are, or you ought to be, that your pain can come to an end. It does come to an end. But many sorrows shall be to the wicked, and his final pain will have no end. Their worm dieth not, and the flame is not quenched. That's the sorrow of the wicked at the last. And let me tell you, friend, if you are an ungodly person, that sorrow will come soon enough. It's not far from anyone who's ungodly. Notice another side of the text. It says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. Well, being a Christian does not exempt one from affliction. But notice that it says affliction. It doesn't say punishment. The Lord never punishes his own people. He punished Cain, but Cain was a wicked man. But he doesn't punish his people. He plagued Pharaoh, but he didn't afflict him. It wasn't affliction, it was a plague. He destroyed Sodom, but he doesn't destroy his people. But he afflicts his people. But he doesn't plague them, and he doesn't punish them. And he doesn't destroy them, but he does afflict them. He chastens them for their sins. And the Lord tells that he's going to do so. It's a strange thing that the Lord foretells this in the Bible. You remember, and I could give you many examples of what Jesus said, if a man will not take up his cross and follow me, he's not worthy of me, and so on. But do you remember what the Lord said more specifically? Do you remember what he told Peter? He told him the manner of his death. He told Peter straight to the face that he was going to die the death of crucifixion. You find that in the last chapter in John. And you remember when Ananias was reluctant to go and visit Saul of Tarsus. The Lord said to him, you go, he said, go, for I will show you how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show it to himself. At the very beginning of his Christian life and his ministry, I will show him how many things he must suffer. The Lord foretold it. And you remember how Paul writing to Timothy says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, there's no happy life promised to a believer in Christ Jesus. He shall have his afflictions. They shall be many in number. Oh yes, in number, perhaps you'll never even get a breather. Some people don't, some people do. We can't lay down any rule. We can't get any way of measuring what the Lord will do. But there are some righteous people, and they never seem to be out of the mines. They never seem to be away from the rod of affliction. It is always upon their back. You think of the people that you knew in your own town or village or street. You think of them. Think of real good people. And one thing after another came upon some of them, not upon all, but upon some of them, and they never seemed to get out of it. No sooner was one thing gone than another thing came. And then many, they are many in nature or in kind of different sorts they are. Sometimes illness, sometimes perpetual pain, sometimes disappointment. Common things of life may be, sometimes disgrace. I remember hearing of an old man in my native island of Lewis. I never saw the man. And I never saw anybody belonging to him either. I never saw his family. It was quite a while ago. And it didn't belong to my part of the island anyway. But it is said that he was one of the worthiest men in the whole island. But as a Christian and as a man, he had few, if any, equals. And things went well with him. His family were very successful, and things went well with him until one day a terrible disgrace came upon his household. And somebody said to me, somebody who knew him very well, somebody who was in the congregation, somebody said that he never turned his face to the congregation again. He always kept his back to the people. He went down to the grave with shame. There it is then. Many sorrows, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Here it is, God afflicted him with disgrace. How that is not to be wondered at. You read Psalm 69, and you see that one of the things that the Lord was afraid of in Gethsemane was shame and disgrace. He speaks of it prophetically in Psalm 69, and we were speaking about that last Sabbath evening, what the Lord Jesus was afraid of in the garden. Well, this is what he was afraid of, partly. Shame and disgrace. The Lord was disgraced on the cross and before he went to it. The Lord was put to shame. Well, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in a dry? There is always, of course, the thorn in the flesh. And there is one affliction, whether you miss the earth or not, that you'll never miss if you're a Christian. Now listen to me carefully while I tell you what it is. You may miss disgrace in your family. You may miss affliction. You may miss pain in your body. You may have the good things of this life and be a Christian. But there is one thing that you will not miss if you are a Christian, and that is the hatred of the world towards you because you are a Christian. If they hated me, they will also hate you. And my friend, if you and the world are chief, you know the way we say, they're just like that. Yes. Well, if you and the world are like that, the world will not hate you. But if you live Christ-like, the world will hate you. It can't do nothing else. And you can't miss that. And that's an affliction of the soulless guy. They hated me without a cause, said the Lord Jesus. Well then, it would be interesting to go on this particular thing. But there are two things I want to say. First of all, I would like to say this, that if you're a Christian, you may be having affliction on and on and on for the rest of your life. Who knows? And perhaps even your last will be the sharpest of all. Don't expect when it says the Lord delivered them out of them all, and that means in this life. Merely, he may do that, but he may not. But the sharpest may be the very last, and probably it is. Death is an affliction, and that's the last affliction we will have. Death. That's the last, and it's a bitter one, but it is the last. But it says that they're not perpetual. The Lord delivered them out of them all. Now there are three words there, and I want you to think of them yourselves and preach on them yourselves, because I can't linger any further just now. There are three words, and I want you to notice them very carefully. First of all, it says, God deliver out of the hole. Well, my friends, God is the sweetest word to the Christian in the whole Bible. God deliver them out of the hole. Because no matter what the world does, it can put you into a wild press of fury. But God delivered them out of them all. They said to Christ on the cross, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he has pleasure in him. But God delivered him. And God would deliver you too. And my friend, if you're a Christian, take it from me. It doesn't matter into what wine press God puts you, to bruise you and crush you, but God will deliver. God, your God. That's the first word. The second word is, God will deliver you. And who would put the thorn and the briar before him? When God will come to deliver you, he'll do the same as he did to Pharaoh in Egypt. I want, he said to Moses, to take my people out of Egypt. Pharaoh will not let you go. But I'll see to it that you go. And the process began. Did they get out? Were they delivered? Of course they were. God delivered them out of them all. And the third word is, God delivered them out of them all. Every one of them. Don't be afraid of them, friend. However they multiply and however they magnify themselves in your sight, don't be afraid of them. God will deliver you from them all. I know the way it's put in the Revelation. They shall see his face, and God shall wipe away. Now you know, God shall wipe away all tears, all, everyone. There won't be a tear left. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Let us pray. Lord God, remember us now and bless us, and bless unto us what we have been meditating on. May we be among the righteous to whom this great promise is given, that the God who sends the affliction will come and take it away. And as sure as thou dost send it, thou wilt also take it away. While it lasts, may it work for our good. For Jesus' sake. Amen. At Beth 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, though I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now we could say about baptism almost what is said about the works of Jesus Christ by John. Mr. Livingstone, sit beside your wife. And keep standing, please. That if all the things that have been said about baptism were written, all the world could not contain the books that could be written. A tremendous amount of literature has been written upon this subject of baptism. And it is one that is not made crystal clear in the Bible. If it is crystal clear, we haven't got the discernment to just understand exactly what is asked of us and to be dogmatic on it. It is not, for example, as clear as the fact of the death of Christ, the fact that he rose again. There's no question about these things. But there is a question concerning the interpretation of baptism. Now, I can't enter into all that today or at any other time. I couldn't do it even if I tried. But I can't say even the many things that I could say. There are things that I could say about it. Those who belong to the Baptist denomination and we who are Presbyterians differ on our interpretation of it. For example, they say that baptism is not valid unless a person is immersed. Now, we don't believe there is a fragment of scripture warrant for that. We don't object to immersion, not in the least. I could be just as happy to baptize a person by immersing him as by sprinkling him. We don't have any quarrel upon that. We agree that immersion is equally valid as sprinkling, but we do say that sprinkling is equally valid as immersion. They don't. Now, an educated Baptist, as I told you time and again, he will never say to you, well, can you tell me of any place in the New Testament where a child is said to have been baptized? When you hear that coming from a person, the sooner you stop talking to him, the better, because he only betrays his own ignorance of what he's talking about. Educated Baptists don't talk like that. They base this interpretation of baptism on what is said in Colossians about us being buried with Christ in baptism. And they take baptism to mean a symbol or of our being buried at conversion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we Presbyterians take it as a symbol of the place of all covenant people in the church. That's the difference between us. Now, I said to you already, and I still say it, that even the Roman Catholic Church admits that our baptism of children is valid, and we admit that their baptism of their children is valid. If a person like, say, Mr. Cameron, who was in Bath as a minister, he was baptized by a Roman Catholic priest. His father was a Roman Catholic then. And after he was converted and went into the ministry, he was wondering whether this was valid or not. And he read the Puritans and the old theologians, and he came to the conclusion that this baptism at the hands of a Roman Catholic priest was as valid as if it had been done by a minister in the Protestant Church. Now, no wonder I sometimes get angry, and I do get angry, when I hear of some free church people who go to the Baptist Church, why? And they get baptized in the Baptist Church. And when they do that, they renounce the validity of what was done to them when they were children. They say that the minister was wrong in doing it. They say that their father and mother were wrong when they brought them to baptism. They renounce the validity of it altogether. Baptists take them as they are and re-baptize them as if our baptism were a farce. No wonder, friends, this irritates us. No wonder it breaks the bonds of the brotherly love that should bind us together. Well, anyway, in as far as it is concerned, and in as far as our usage and practice is concerned, we are happy to give it to those who themselves are baptized and who show by their practice that they live an exemplary life. That is our usage. And we certainly agree that some of those who do get baptism are certainly questionable. Now, I want to tell you that as far as our session is concerned, we have put the blood of people upon their own heads. See, I won't be with you all that long, but I want to vindicate the session at my center. When a person comes to get baptism, he makes vows, he makes a profession of faith, he makes promises. We have no power to make him keep them. And if he doesn't keep them, well, who's to blame?